One of the places that we visited in the Holy Land was the place called Qumran. And Qumran became famous because in the winter of 1946-1947, there was a shepherd boy who was out with his sheep, and he was looking for one of the lost sheep, and he came up to a cave, and he took a rock and he threw it into the cave, and he heard a shatter. And so he went in to investigate what that shattering sound was, and he found a pottery vase broken, and in it, a scroll. And surrounding it, many, many of these pottery vases. In time, it came to be discovered and is now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, the greatest archaeological find in the 20th century, and probably in many centuries. And why is it so important for us as Christians? In a sense, it is because it, not that it really adds to our faith, but it confirms so many things. And it put to rest a number of debates among scholars. One of the most important was that in these scrolls, there's several hundred of these scrolls. Nearly all of the Old Testament is represented there, contained. And these scrolls are the time period of 250 BC until 68 AD, when the Romans came in. So these come from before the time of Christ. So why is that important? Because until that time, the oldest Old Testament scripts and New Testament that we had, the oldest full complete set, was from around the year 1000 AD, 1,000 years after the time of Christ, and many more hundreds of years after the time of the prophets. And so many would say, over time, the monks and the scribes who were translating it and passing it on, no doubt began to make mistakes. And probably the scriptures we have today are not anything like the scriptures they had at the time of Christ. And that probably even maybe Christians wrote in some of these prophecies so that it would look more like Christianity was the fulfillment of them. But as they translated these scrolls, they found that the Old Testament is nearly precisely what we have. There's only a few minor errors in spelling and such. But the entire corpus of the Old Testament, the monks really did meticulously pass that down in its fullness, which then gives us the full confidence that what we read in the scriptures of the New Testament no doubt are exactly what had been written at that time. For they were precise in passing down for nearly 2,000 years, which in itself is an amazing feat. So it gives us that reassurance that the scriptures that we read today are in fact the same of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. But I bring this up today because there's also was an important debate around this gospel passage that we heard that has now been put to rest. And that is, there was a growing consensus among scholars that Jesus didn't claim to be the Messiah in this passage. And in fact, that Jesus, some scholars would say, said of himself he was the Messiah. I know it's hard for us to believe as Christians that Christian scholars could believe this, but sometimes scholarly theories get pretty far out there. But they were convinced that if he had been the Messiah, at this point when John sent that question, he would have said, I am the Messiah. And they said, by the fact that we line up Isaiah with this reading, it's us reading back in time and saying, oh wait, look, this is what Jesus said, and let's find in the Old Testament, this confirms, or this will bring this out of Isaiah and say, look, it's a fulfillment of it. But they would say that the people at that time were even looking that way. But among those documents at Qumran are also found, in addition to the Old Testament, a number of contemporary documents. And here is one of them that was found in Kiev 4. So listen and remember what we just heard from the gospel, how Jesus, when John asked, is he the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come? Responded by listing all these things that he's doing, giving the sight to the blind, curing those who are sick. So this was a contemporary document shortly before the time of Jesus that was known to the Jews in that area. For the heavens and the earth will listen to his Messiah. So first it tells us they're at that time expecting the Messiah to arrive around the time of Jesus, and that these will be the signs that the Messiah has arrived. For he will honor the devout upon the throne of eternal royalty, freeing prisoners, giving sight to the blind, straightening out the twisted, and the Lord will perform marvelous acts, for he will heal the badly wounded and will make the dead live. He will proclaim good news to the meek, give lavishly to the needy, lead the exiled, and enrich the hungry." And so if that was something the people were used to hearing at that time, when Jesus sends back this message, "Tell John the Baptist what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lepers are cured," they would have made the immediate connection. This is the fulfillment of what we've been reading about, that these are the marks of the Messiah. So what is the relation today? This is Gaudete Sunday, Rejoice Sunday, Take Hope Sunday. Well, how do we get joy? Or how do we find hope? In some ways, it's a gift or a fruit of the Lord, right? Just as faith, hope, and love. But there is something, a virtue that we can work on that cultivates this. And that's the virtue of humility. And this is the virtue that John, I think, exudes greatly in this question that he asks. Are you he who is to come, or we are to expect another? But before we can see that, first we need to remember what humility is and what humility is not. Sometimes we get confused and think self-abasement is humility. To say, "Oh, I'm not good at anything. Oh, I don't have any gifts. Oh, everybody else is better than I am." That's not humility. That's pride. That's pride. You'll say, "But I thought pride was saying, I'm the greatest. I have better gifts than everybody else. I'm the good one." Pride is simply saying, I. It's making ourselves the focus. Whether we're focusing on thinking ourselves great, or whether we're thinking on focusing on ourselves being lowly. Humility is to forget the self at all. It's to be so focused on God and on his people that we don't even factor ourselves into the equation. Think of the most humble person in history, the Blessed Mother Mary. She cries out in her Magnificat, "All generations will call me blessed." She's completely forgotten herself. She's just saying, going through the things that God is doing, and that's one of them. But she's not thinking about herself. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking less about yourself, focusing on the Lord and on others. So with that in mind, we go to John's question. And we set the scene. John is in the prison of Herod. And remember, he's there because he has told Herod and Herodias that their marriage is not valid. That in the eyes of God, their marriage is not a marriage, because he had taken the wife of his brother Philip. And so, as so often happens even in today's culture, it evokes a great reaction. People don't want to hear the words, "Your marriage is not a marriage in the eyes of God." And so he is put into prison for this. And so he's sitting in this prison cell, and he's hearing about the things of Jesus, and he can get some word in and out. He's isolated. He's threatened, but he has one question he wants to get out when he gets the opportunity, and that is, are you the one who is to come, or should we be waiting on somebody else? Now let's think about what that question is costing John. John is the teacher, but in this moment, he has to rely upon his disciples now. John has to tell these people who have been following him, maybe for their whole life, or for a number of years, following him because he was the one who was supposed to point out the Messiah, now has to ask them to go find out whether this is the Messiah or not. So in the end, John's going to be the last one to know. All of his disciples are going to know the answer to the question that his whole life was supposed to be about. It's kind of like, you know, as parents, when you get older, there's that moment sometimes where you have to depend upon your children. That takes humility. To grow gracefully in age, it's to grow in humility. To say, there will come a point in my life where I need to say to my children, yes, you can help me. I need you to help me. And so that's where John is at in his humility. He sends them away with the question. Now, second, if the answer comes back yes, as we now know for certain that that's what it meant, that the Dead Sea Scrolls put to rest any question about that, that in fact he is the Messiah and he's meant that by this claim. Not only now is John cut off physically from his disciples, not only does he not have freedom, but now he has no community and no mission. His life seems to become pointless at this moment. And yet, he's fine with that, because he's only focused on doing God's will, wanting what God wants. He's completely forgotten about himself. And he's willing to wait longer if it takes that time. He says, or should we wait for another? I've been waiting in this prison cell, but I'll keep waiting, Lord, if that's what you want. The ability to keep waiting for the Lord is another mark of humility that we must pray for. And so we see why Jesus says of John, among women, there's been none born greater than him. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He stands outside and points to Jesus. We, the Christians and his disciples, are the inside of Jesus. We can say, look what he's done for us. And so in this Mass of Rejoice Sunday, let us pray for deepening of that virtue of humility, which is the virtue not to think of ourselves as being lowly or on the floor, abased, but simply to think less of ourselves, less about ourselves, and more about the Lord and his people.